Well, that concludes the most important part of this service this morning. That was great. Song service is the most important part. I really enjoy when I get to participate. These last 2 weeks I have. But, you know, there's a reason why it is the most important part. Well, number one, it is full participation. Everyone. This is a church that loves to sing. I can tell. When I'm up here and I get to see that, it is really in. The guy's nodding his head because he's up here more than I am leading singing. And it is really inspiring to see how much you enjoy to sing. The other thing that makes it the most important part of the service is that every 30 seconds, there is a really important thing that's said. You can hear a lot of preachers and not hear anything important for 30 minutes. If you're paying attention, wow. This songs chosen this morning were outstanding. Today is part two of a two-part series. I've entitled Life Lessons for Christians. And for those of you who weren't last week, just a brief explanation. It's based on a short address I gave at Emmaus Bible College a couple of months ago. It was a commencement address. I'd never been invited to do that before, and probably won't get to do it again. George and I were just talking about that before. He's given one commencement address in his life, and so have I. And so we've got something in common now. There, up at Dubuque, Iowa, Emmaus, as here, the lessons or the keys, of I've called key points, are there are five of them. When I was preparing this months and months ago, there were a lot more than five, but I figured, okay, you know, I got 20 minutes to speak. And at that address. So I just kept cutting down to these five. That's only the ones I felt were most important for the graduates to hear. While they were developed with college graduates in mind, I think they have application to most Christians of any age. But you'll hear a few things stated from time to time that kind of indicates that it's special for them. Last week, we delivered the first three, and today we're going to review the last two. Let's open in prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help and grace to open our minds to your word, to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, for words that we need to hear. Lord, help us remember them. For those we don't, Lord, let them pass through one ear, not the other. Father, help us to be students of your word, to be prepared to be servants to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, the first three, for those of you who may not have been here last week, I'm just going to give you very quickly and say what the three were and give you the verses that that we looked at. The first point, first key, was that there is no secular versus sacred distinction in Scripture. Every activity of life is sacred. And that's number one for a reason, because that's everything we're be talking about after that springs from there. We looked at three passages in particular, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15, and Colossians 5, verses 5 and 6. You might recall I had a corollary to that. When we're talking about the will of God and what people are looking, you know, seeking the will of God, I made the point and I truly believe this, 99.9%, maybe higher, of God's will. God's will for you is already written down. It's here. We have to understand this and be obeying this are those other things that we look for from his will we probably won't hear or see. Number two, second point, and this obviously has some special meaning for young people, and that is don't be afraid to make a career change. And I heard when I gave that message, I think I've mentioned that someone came up afterwards. I've heard from people this week as well, in line with number two. It is a big thing. It's one of those really big decisions in life. I had two corollaries to that. First one, any career worth having requires starting at the bottom. And we're going to talk about that again today. And the second corollary is that in all of these things, this is where godly, wise counsel comes into play. It's very, Very important. And we looked at two verses in Proverbs, Proverbs 11:14 and 15:22. And we also looked at Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2. And then the third point, which is a hard one for all of us, especially for young people, but some people stay young their whole lives and still have trouble with this, and that is this: be patient. Your time will come. And we're going to be touching on that again today. We're going to hear an echo of that. We looked at two passages, Luke 2, verses 29 to 32, and Psalm 37, verses 5 through 7. I encourage you to listen to last week's message. If you didn't hear it, if you'd like more detail, or you can come see me, I'd be happy to get you, talk to you about it. And as with last week's message, I'm going to apologize in advance for using a surfeit of personal stories of my life. I usually don't like to do that, rather talk about other people. But I've lived long enough that I've had experiences that happen to make for good observations in some of these things, good illustrations. So let's get to our two key principles, keys that we... I gave you a hint. I told you what they were last week. Here's they are. Number one, be prepared for the pearl of great price. Actually, that's number four. It's number one today. Number four, be prepared for the pearl of great price. I am a great believer in the principle of the critical time, or the kairos, which is the Greek word. It's spelled in English, K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos. It's one of two Greek words that the New Testament uses for the word time. We have one, they had two. The other one is chronos. In English, it would be C-H-R-O-N-O-S. That one's kind of more familiar to us because chronology, study of time. Chronograph, an instrument that measures time. Chronos means it's really closer to the way we use the word time. In English, unadorned, that means time as a duration, an extension. Kairos, however, means a specific point in time. To get that idea across in our language, we have to use adjectives. It refers to an occasion, an event, or an opportunity, or a critical time. It's a very insightful study. I would encourage you in scriptures, go through the New Testament and see which one is used where. And I think you'll find it really helpful to understand how God wants us to think about time. The Kairos principle, as I refer to it, is that there are a relatively few small number of critical times and decisions in our lives, and that we must be prepared for them if we're going to be able to make the right decisions. This wonderful little parable in Matthew 13 illustrates what I'm talking about. And it's Matthew 13, two verses, verses 45 and 46. And I'm reading again from the English Standard Version, as I will throughout today, until we get to the very end. let me read this to you in the ESV. Jesus is speaking. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is one of Jesus' shortest parables. It's just 25 words in the original language. Yet it's so full of instruction. How did this man know that this was the pearl that was going all in for? The explanation is right there in the text. First, it was his business. Secondly, the text says that he wasn't just a general merchant. He wasn't a dealer in your average everyday pearls. He was in the business of seeking out fine or beautiful pearls. He had spent a lifetime studying pearls of great beauty. And when he saw this one, he knew it. If you know nothing about pearls, you wouldn't know a great one if you saw it. Some unscrupulous jewelers may take great advantage of that. In other words, this man was prepared. And that preparation was extensive. It wasn't the kind of preparation you do in studying for a test. That's cramming. You know, you kind of know the information you need, and you just kind of pull it as much in your head as you can. And then the test comes and whoosh, it gushes all out, and then you forget it all. No, this man had prepared for the discovery of fine pearls throughout his life. All day, every day, he sought out and looked at pearls. And he didn't waste his time on average pearls, he just concentrated on the best. There's something else about this that's different than a test. You know when a test is coming. You know, that's why you cram, right? You put it off, you procrastinate it. You know, all of a sudden you realize about 10 in the morning, oh my, maybe maybe it's the afternoon test. I hope not. But at 10 in the morning, maybe if it's an 8 a.m. test the next day, you got enough time to study a whole semester's worth. And you can get it all done. No. It doesn't work too well. 1 in 100 can do that. But when you're seeking something that's really wonderful, you don't know when it will arrive. So you study and you prepare every day because you never know when the critical time will arrive. But you must be ready for it when it does. Many of life's ordinary moments and decisions are like tests. You know when you got to make the decision, you have a deadline, you got to be prepared for it. And those tend to be rather mundane, routine moments and decisions. But the really important ones don't arrive on schedule. They simply show up one day, like this pearl. And if you've been preparing yourself, you know it. And if you haven't been preparing yourself daily, it will pass you by and you will never know that the pearl of great price could have been yours. Now, I want you to notice the response of this merchant. A lifetime of work and preparation has revealed to this man that this pearl before him is the best he's ever found or ever will find. We presume he's a wealthy man at this point in his life. So what does he do? He sells everything. He sells everything he has. And if he's a real good pearl merchant, most of what he has is in his inventory of pearls that he's collected. He liquidates them all. He sells them all to buy that one pearl. Now, interestingly enough, no doubt the man who sold him that pearl knew what it was worth. Doesn't say that he stole it, or, you know, figuratively speaking, like, hey, I got a bargain. No. Everybody knew what this was worth. The asking price was unbelievably steep. It was very costly, but to our merchant, it simply didn't matter. He would rather own this one pearl more than any other pearl, any other possession he had. I think you're seeing where we're going. We talked a little bit about preparation last week. Preparation for the pearl of great price requires daily work, daily preparation. A little bit more in a moment. This is one of these parables that's always meant a lot to me because in a strange way, by God's providence, I found myself in a very similar kind of business to this merchant. I'm in the business of finding and buying great businesses for my clients, now, or rather fractional shares of them, known as stocks. And it's taken me, I've been in it for 42 years now. And honestly, I was doing it 3 years before I even knew what I was doing, which any good business is kind of like that. It took me about a decade to achieve a moderate level of competence, and several decades to become somewhat good at it. Early in my career, I was a value buyer. I was just looking to find something that was really cheap, and something, the only quality was that it wouldn't go out of business. And then just wait several years and perhaps fortune would smile on the company and the stock price would go up and we'd earn a nice return on it. I was dealing in average pearls. But as I got older, I began to realize that there's no great pearl of great price in that. And I was helped along the way. And a lot of my stories involve people who had an impact on me. And if you're paying attention and you're preparing yourself, those sorts of mentors become critical. In my business, one of my most important mentors was a woman who in our industry, I mean, there's hardly any. Wasn't when I got into it, and there still aren't. But a woman, name was Barb Nixovich, and she was a broker with us out in San Francisco. And she was not the biggest producer, didn't have the highest level of commissions in the firm. But I'm pretty sure when she retired, she was the wealthiest person that worked at the firm. I think I can prove that just by knowing the stocks at GM. But I remember I had a position in a stock, and she had seen it because what I did was I managed money for the firm in the home office. So we were kind of like managing money in a fishbowl. Everybody knew what we owned. And she called me one day and she said, "You own a stock that I own." And I didn't know who she was. And I said, "Why do you own it?" she asked. And I told her. And she proceeded to tell me that I didn't know the half of that company. It was a much better company than I thought it was. She's about 20 years older than me. She's retired now. And I learned in that conversation, I need to learn from this person. And I did. I would call her from time to time, about every 6 months. I would try to make a point to give her a call and see what she was doing and ask her what she saw in the world. And I didn't get out to San Francisco very often, but about every 5 years, I'd get out there and visit clients. But I always tried to make a point to get over to Barb's office and spend. And I just asked questions. And finally, one day, she kind of figured out what kind of investor, what kind of pearl merchant I was. She said this, probably the best advice I got. She said, "Mark, if you buy a lousy company, but you get it really, really cheap, you can still make money in it, but you can't predict the future." That's kind of fundamental, right? Can't predict the future, and it might go down. Something might happen. I might have a recession. Might go down. And what do you find yourself then? You found yourself underwater. You've lost money, and you own a really lousy company. But if you own the shares of a really, really great business, demonstrably, I won't bore you to go through all the things that she looks for. And you know what? Things can go wrong on you. Have recession. The stock price can go down. But you know what? You still own something really good. And I remember when she said that, I went back and said, "Oh, that's the whole pearl of great price thing." Our pearl merchant would have known exactly what she meant and agreed with it. In fact, that's exactly what he did. He liquidated his entire inventory. He didn't know if it was going to appreciate or not, but he wanted to own the best he could. Now, by the way, and we're not focused on this, but so we don't miss the point of Jesus's parable here. He wants us to be so just as passionate about him and his kingdom. Are we so devoted to the business of serving Christ that we will liquidate our entire inventory so that we can buy that pearl? Will we go all in? That's what he's asking us here. But back to the Kairos principle. There are several opportunities like this merchant to recognize pearls of great price, and they don't come along every day. A spouse, a job. Remember, we said all of life is sacred. A new business venture. Perhaps it's the opportunity in your business to hire the right person for a key position. A new ministry. the opportunity to grow an existing ministry, and so on. What were those in my life? Well, my wife, first of all, one of the most important. I knew she was the one, even before she did, actually. That took a little convincing. But I was absolutely convinced. I attended the college I did solely by the grace of God. I will tell you that story sometime if you're interested, but it's kind of amazing how I ended up there. But once I got there, I knew the opportunity before me was extraordinary, and I didn't let it pass me by. In my business life, there were many, notably a time to start my own business, and I talked about that last week. How that God used wise counselors, notably my father, to keep me from making a bad mistake. In ministry, I'll point to one that's unrelated to Fenton Crossing and here, the one pearl, and that was the effort this is really important to me, the effort to bring Conference Point Center up in Wisconsin, a big camp, 25 acres on Lake Geneva. That's crazy. If you don't know Lake Geneva, property there goes for about $100, $200 a square foot, or $200 a linear foot along the lakefront right now. It's just a beautiful property. It's been a conference and campground since 1873. But to bring it under the supervision of Bible-believing Christians, it had been under the control of, others. The Lord laid the burden on my heart and also a dear friend in the Chicago area named Brian Gossrud. We grew up together going to that camp as kids. And both of us were still involved in it as an adult. And both of us used to speculate. We used to sit on the back porch after evening chapel and say, wouldn't it be great if Lake Geneva Youth Camp, which is on the east end of the lake, and Conference Point Center, which is on the west end of the lake, could be one camp with a lake in between. And about 15 years ago, the opportunity arose to do that. Absolutely astounding. And the Lord brought it along. And we both saw it as maybe the pearl of greatest price we'd ever see. The goal was recognized by many others, and that pearl was bought. And by the way, God usually works that way on those really big pearls. It's not just you, those big projects. He puts the burden on lots of people. And I was fortunate to be a part of one of the merchants looking at pearls. But he puts the burden on many hearts. These two camps have been under common administration for 10 years now, and things have changed, and God's been glorified in it. The pearls don't come along every day, and you've got to be prepared. How will you know when the critical time arrives? Well, prayer, of course. Ask God to make the answer plain. Again, as we said last week, he's probably already said a lot about your circumstances in Scripture. Do you know it? Are you prepared? Have you been studying this specific situation at hand? Have you made yourself an expert in the field God has put you in? Have you consulted wise counselors? These things are the essence of preparation. I mentioned last week that I was thankful my father was both a great example and a great teacher of preparation. His example, and literally the way he drove me to be a person who was prepared. And there were times he had to drive me. Oof. He wouldn't let me grow up to be a person who wouldn't prepare. Let's put it that way. And I thank that. It gave me an enormous leg up in life. The importance of this concept has been reinforced again and again, both in church and in even in business. And the more I saw the benefits of preparation and the disasters that can occur when it's lacking, the more I learned. One story from my business career I'll give you that impressed me greatly. Okay, I'm going to put a name out here and see how many people know who this person is. And I think one person here will know who it is. William McChesney Martin Jr. That's the person I thought. Yeah, Jim. You probably, none of you know who he is. In the world of business, government, and economics, he is probably maybe the most famous person to ever come out and grow up in St. Louis. The story is this. I was about 40, it was in my 40s, and I was at my old company, which is A.G. Edwards & Sons, and I was talking to one of my older mentors again, one of the people I learned a lot from, who's still, we email each other. He's in his 80s now. But he was telling me a great story about Mr. Martin because, see, he was a legend at our firm because he worked there many years ago. He was telling me about a time when he got to meet Mr. Martin. He had made partner in our firm in 1930 at the age of 24, youngest partner ever. When it was a partnership, it became a corporation in 1971, I think 72. But it was a partnership. No one ever got to be that little younger. And then he went on to be the president of the New York Stock Exchange at age 30, the youngest ever to do before or since. At age 44, President Truman nominated him to be chairman of the Federal Reserve. And he became chairman of the Federal Reserve, and he served in that role for 19 years. No one has ever served longer before or since. And, you know, by many, maybe the best Fed chair we ever had. And every once in a while, the great man would come back to St. Louis, and he would visit some of his old friends at A.G. Edwards. Now, this was before my time. This was in the early 60s. I'm probably 8 years old at the time, so I'm out of the, I'm a long time. But he's back to, but my senior mentor was a young man in his 20s at there. He got to sit and spend some time with the Fed chair, Mr. Martin. And he sat down with him and he said, I just had one question for him. What was the secret of your success? And you know what the great man said? He said, I always do my homework. And I said to the graduates up at Emmaus, you thought that was done, didn't you? You thought it was over with. Uh-uh. If you intend to accomplish anything great in your life, and especially anything great for the Lord, there are no shortcuts to being prepared. Do your homework. What's in it for you? Wow, that pearl of great price for starters, which is Christ's kingdom too, right? It's not just your spouse, your job, your church, whatever. Yeah, no, all of those great. You may not even know where that pearl is and when it will appear, but I assure you, God has plans for you and has laid these pearls along your way. Question is, will you be properly prepared so that you can seize the opportunity? Now, one more comment on preparation before we go on to number five. We've got to hurry with this one. In our evangelical circles, sometimes preparation is not all that common. In fact, sometimes it's even looked down on. We evangelicals often speak as if the Holy Spirit only works impromptu, in the spirit of the moment. I believe this idea has arisen from a statement of Jesus, who told his disciples not to worry about it if they get arrested and hauled up in front of judges and tribunals, because the Holy Spirit would speak for them at that point in time. And that's Mark. We just finished Mark. Mark 13, verse 11. Jesus said, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that honor, in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking about this crisis situation, an emergency, and there's no time to prepare a defense, don't worry. You're there for my sake. You're being hauled in front of this judge because of me. And he says, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. But by that, I don't think he meant that we should never prepare. That the Holy Spirit can only work in the spur of the moment. This goes against the clear example of the Lord's saints throughout Scripture, the Scriptures, and throughout history, where the Holy Spirit spoke to them in private as they prepared themselves for service. You know, quiet times of solitude, alone in prayer, with your Bible open before you, are the most opportune times for the Holy Spirit to speak to you and prepare you for whatever ministry the Lord has given you to do. Nevertheless, it's a common misunderstanding in our evangelical tradition, including our own specifically, that the Holy Spirit works primarily on an impromptu basis in the moment, if you will. As a young man, I thought that was odd, as I saw it quite a bit. Given the obvious preparation of God the Father in our salvation, the preparation of our Lord 30 years before ministry and during his ministry, and all the great men and women of the Scriptures. Not only that, only ministering and preaching extemporaneously as things came into your head seemed to me to justify a lazy form of Christianity. A life example from one of my favorite people made me understand that I wasn't alone in questioning this. That person was Hudson T. Armitage. Anybody else know who that was? Who is? Is there a couple of hands in the back? Three or four. Okay, Hudson, as in Hudson Taylor. He was named after Hudson Taylor. Dr. Armitage was the president of Wheaton College for 17 years, and I was very fortunate to be right there in the middle of his term. And if we had time, he was one of these men that I loved and admired and sought to emulate. And I could tell you all about his life, but I don't have time. I would love to do it because he's a real treasure with the Lord now. I always felt a special kinship with him because he was born in the same tradition that I was in Plymouth Brethren and grew up in a tradition this assembly is in. And his father was an itinerant Brethren preacher in the southwestern U.S. and he preached to little churches, assemblies around the Southwest, to the Native Americans throughout there, and that's how he grew up. And he was a quiet, thoughtful, gentle leader, and I just admired everything about him. And when he spoke in chapel, and we had chapel 4 days a week, and when I was up there, and I always paid close attention to Dr. Armitage. And one of those messages, he touched directly on this subject. I'll never forget it. As a young college professor, he was invited to speak at a Bible conference. Us Brethren love Bible conferences, and he was invited to speak. And it was on a text of scripture that was very important to him, one he cared deeply about, and he didn't disappoint. He preached passionately for about an hour. It evidently touched the hearts of a lot of the folks there. And it was very emotional for him. And when he was done, he quickly retired to a side room to compose himself, quickly pray, and then go meet the people. And while he was in that side room, two organizers of the conference, two men came in to congratulate him and thank him for the sermon. And one of them said to him, "How unfortunate that no one made a recording of this message." And he said, "Don't worry." He says, "I have the manuscript right here," Dr. Armitage says. And at that point, the shoulders of both men slumped. And one of them said, "You mean that wasn't in the spirit?" Dr. Armitage was astounded. In the spirit, he'd been in the spirit for weeks preparing that message. But because it wasn't off the cuff, it wasn't genuine. There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit provides us the words to say in the moment, and I've experienced that many times myself. But the Holy Spirit works with us in preparation to preach, teach, evangelize, and serve. The rule of Scripture is that God's servants are prepared, and when they're not serving, they're preparing to serve. And that leads us to our last point, which we have very little time for, but don't worry. We're going to hit some of these subjects next month, the next time I'm back with you. And that is, point five is, you are a servant. So be one. In particular, learn how to be one. Last week, I made the point that any career worth having is worth starting at the bottom. What are you at the bottom? You're a servant. That's good preparation for a lifetime of service. And as a Christian, again, you are a servant. You're not invited to be a servant. You are a servant. Jesus drilled this into his disciples, but they were extremely slow to grasp it. In Mark 10, which we just again finished, Jesus is confronted by those two brothers, those sons of thunder, James and John, who are having an argument, and they want to make sure that they will get to sit at Jesus' right and left hands when they come into his kingdom. It's like so many of us, they were preoccupied with status and position. Jesus, however, had other things to say, and he said this in verses 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, despite the clarity of these words, they must be some of the least obeyed words of Christ, especially among Christian leaders. Let's just unpack that statement real quickly here. He sets up a contrast. Leaders of the world, rulers of the nations. What do they want? What do they want when they come to you? Do they ask you if you've had a good day? If you've had enough to eat? Do they ask you if you're comfy? Would you like another pillow? No. They tell you how they want you to live. He says, they lord it over you. They press you into service. They tax your money. They conscript you into the armies. They may even kill you. The greater the power they have, the greater the authority they exercise over you. That's what the rulers of the world do. But Jesus says, this shall not be so for you. And in so speaking, he established a new economy of authority among his followers, his disciples, and his church. That the great must be servants. Talk about a topsy-turvy world. And if you would be the greatest, you must be the slave of all. He actually advances this. First word is diakonos. We get the word deacon from it. It means a servant or a minister. But that's what he wants. But he said, if you're going to be the greatest in my economy, you must be a slave of all. The slave is the bottom rung of any society. You can't get any lower. But that's who the greatest of Christ's disciples are. This is a concept we have to deeply ponder because it completely upsets our concepts, both of greatness and of leadership. This is how Christ's economy works. This is how Christ's church works. And of course, we have him as an example. Our best example, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul gets it in 2 Corinthians 4:5. He says, "For we proclaim what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Virtually every translation misses that. He doesn't use the word diakonos, he uses the word doulos. It's slave. We are slaves. We are your slaves for Jesus' sake. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9, he's explaining to them. He says, "Am I free?" He starts, because I'm an apostle. In fact, it's even okay with the Lord if I accept money to preach the gospel, but I don't because I don't want to be tied to anything. I want to be able to minister to you. How? Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He's made himself literally a slave. This is not maybe a good Independence Day sermon. But that's who we are. Ladies and gentlemen, you are not greater than your master. He came to serve, not to be served. You are a servant too. This is our place as Christians. It is not a sentence. It is the place of joy because it is the place where God wills us to be. But I will issue you a warning. The place of a servant is the place of submission. Now, it's fashionable even in secular management discussions. I'm surprised how many times I hear this. Pavan's nodding. You hear this. Yeah, you know what I mean? It's fashionable to talk about servant leadership. Oh, he's a servant. I mean, you know, it comes out of church. Yeah. Speak, you know, scriptures, right? So how can that be wrong? But I don't think these people really understand what they're talking about. Because if you have not yet learned how to submit to others, you will find servanthood a very difficult assignment. You must learn to submit. And put the emphasis on learn. You must learn to submit. Every Christian wants to be a servant of Christ, but not as many want to submit to him. Or submit to one another, which we are commanded to do. It is the most biblical of commands, modeled in extremis by our Lord. If you would have a life that counts for Christ, you must be a submitter, which will equip you to be an extraordinary servant. This last piece of advice in particular, you will not find outside the walls of a church or a truly Christian institution, because the way of submission and servanthood is despised in our world. And this subject is not merely politically incorrect. It is at odds both with what is spoken in the marketplace and in most churches today. But it is the path our Lord has walked. And it is the path he bids you to follow in his steps. And getting back to the first thing we read in Mark 10, it is from these people who submit and are slaves of all that he chooses his leaders. Many people in Christianity today make themselves leaders who have never learned this, and that always ends badly. And next month, we will get to the subject, because we're going to have two messages on the biblical doctrine of submission. And we're going to talk about what this means. So we're going to conclude today, and we're a few minutes over. Apologize, but we're going to conclude today with two verses that summarize much of what we've said last week and this week. This text has been something of a life verse for me. Many times, particularly times of distress, confusion, exhaustion, guiltiness for sin, you name it, I've come back to these words from Peter, and maybe they've like important to you too. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read them first in the King James, which is the way I memorized it in BMA class. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Stop right there. Due time, in Greek, it's en kairo. It's in the kairos, in the critical time. There's a time. There's an exaltation coming. It's his choice. And it's for those who have humbled themselves. Not pretended to be humble. And told people they're humble. Always. As soon as someone tells me they're humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. J.B. Phillips' translation is wonderful. So humble yourselves under God's strong hand, and in his own good time, he will lift you up. You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern. That last phrase is really an excellent translation of a phrase in Greek that is really it's not difficult. It just doesn't translate into English. It's an idiom that they had that we don't. And it's really hard. And he gets it. I only know of two translations that get it right. For you are his personal concern. The New English Bible, an old translation no one uses anymore, gets it right too. It says, for you are his charge. This is why you can cast all your cares upon him, why you can gladly take the place of the servant, because you are his personal concern. Well, that's our conclusion. We've gone a little over again. Hope it's been edifying to you and helpful. This issue of submission has been one that's been on my heart for years. Kevin Callen, back there, who's in the back, has been urging me to minister on it. So we're going to finally do it in August. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your example, the example of your son, Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Indeed, if the incarnate Son of God is a slave, so we can follow in his steps. Lord, this is the place you have for us. We recognize we won't get any encouragement from the world in this regard. But we thank you that this is our model, that he is our model. Lord, help us to be prepared. Help us to be prepared believers, prepared for your work, and prepared for those pearls of great price that come along at a few points in our lives. We ask your blessing on everyone here, especially those younger who have many more years ahead of them. We ask your blessing on them in Jesus' name.